from Malachi 1, 6 through 14. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame and sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show any favor to you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting, to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone, and happy sixth birthday. Awesome. Every year is a year worth celebrating God's goodness and kindness to our church. And so after service, we're going to be having a lunch with all of the food provided. This time it's Chipotle. Like, who doesn't like Chipotle? So I hope you will stick around, join us for some really good food. We have a photo booth, conversation starters, and more. And so we hope that you'll join us as we remember and celebrate all the ways that God has both built and blessed our church over these years. Now, this morning, I'm also excited to share that the winter semester of our community groups is going to be starting next Sunday. That's the week of January 18th. And so if you're newer to the church, this is a great opportunity to get plugged in. Or if you're a part of a group and would like to try out another one, this is a great opportunity to check out another group and meet different folks in the church. And so the groups are going to be meeting this semester. Start with Amy and Billy. Can we go back one more slide? Yep, Amy and Billy Kish are going to be holding our first ever Financial Peace University class here at Laurel Park Elementary School, Sunday afternoons after service. If you're looking to get a handle on your money in this year, whether that's paying off debts, saving more, investing more, giving more, you name it, this is a great opportunity. And so if you haven't already, to learn more, you can scan the QR code on the screen or grab a Connect card and just write FPU. We'd love to connect you to the Kishes. Next, as you saw, we do have Jared and Danielle Johnson. They meet Sunday afternoons in Holly Springs. They are sermon-based. And then Sunday evening in Cary, we have Mike and Shelley Mobley. They're also sermon-based. Transitioning to Monday evening in Cary, we have Casey and Meredith Haig. And then moving on into Wednesday, we have Tyler and Michelle Wendell in Holly Springs, who are going to be doing a book on biblical anxiety, if you're interested in that. And then finally, Wednesday evening in Cary, we have Ryan and Abby Green. You can tell who's the most excited about the group, I'm just saying. So we do have the Greens that meet Wednesday evening. As you can see, there are tons of options to choose from. And so to learn more or to get plugged in, again, if you've been in a group for a while and want to check out another one, that's okay, right? This is an opportunity to check out different groups, study different things, meet different people. Just grab one of these Connect cards. Let us know your name and how you'd like to be contacted. Check the box there that says community groups. Drop it off in the box, and we would love to connect you in the coming days. Now, all that to be said, last week we did kick off a new 8-week series where we're going verse by verse through the book of Malachi. And we started by looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This was a very timely reminder that was given by God to Israel all about his sovereign love for them. We saw that this was a love that started all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, quite literally the very beginning. And it was a love that stretched all the way to Malachi's day, who we learned was the last Old Testament prophet to speak before the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, if you missed last week, literally the first words of Malachi's prophecy were, "I have loved you, says the Lord." And starting with that loving assurance is critical because today we get into the opening charge. All right, I mean, imagine a courtroom. Imagine a persecutor and a defendant. That's what this is like. Right? Israel is about to be put on trial by God himself. As we heard from Abby today, we're going to be in Malachi 1, verses 6 through 14. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there now. And the title of today's sermon is Meaningful Worship. In terms of our outline, we're going to see that God is being despised in Israel by polluted offerings, and yet he is and will be worshiped by the nations. All of this is going to lead to a timeless main point. This is a main point that applies to Israel and us today, and that's that God deserves our first and our best, right? That God deserves our first and our best. As you can feel, we have a lot to cover today. Pray with me, and then we're going to jump in. Father, this morning at 6 years, we come just so thankful. I'm thankful for all the ways that you have blessed and built this church. It's undoubtedly been an interesting journey with ups and downs and twists and turns, but you've been with us every step of the way. And as we enter into this 6th year, we're just so thankful for your kindness and goodness to us. We're excited to get to celebrate together over lunch afterwards. But now, as we enter into Malachi, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help us to see the beauty and the grandeur of Jesus. He's in there. We need help seeing it. And so help us to see him. Help us to be transformed more into his image. And it's in his name that we pray all these things. Amen. All right, as a reminder, we're going to see that God is being despised in Israel by polluted offerings, and yet he is and will be worshiped by the nations. So let's start with that first piece, which is how God is currently being despised in Israel. We're going to see as much in Malachi 1, verse 6. Now, like I said earlier, before we jump into this text, I would love for you to imagine that we're in one of the biggest court cases of all time, like the biggest trial. And as soon as I say that, we all have different ideas that probably come to our mind without the course of history, but the scene is exactly the same. I'm talking that the public gallery in the back is jam-packed full. The news is giving constant updates by the hour, not just news stations, but places like ESPN. They're reporting on this because it's such a big deal. There are cameras everywhere. And so in just like every case, the prosecutor steps up, right? He's the one who's making the charge or the accusation. He makes his way over to the defendant, the one who's being charged with the wrongdoing, and he gives his opening statement. Right, that is what's happening right now between God and Israel all through the prophet Malachi. So imagining that scene, the Lord begins in verse 6 by saying, "A son honors his father and a servant his master." Now, at this point, everyone in the room is nodding their heads. The reporter who's taking the notes off to the side, the jury who eventually has to cast their vote, the public gallery in the back, all the cameramen around the room, even the defendant of himself, they are all nodding their heads to this statement because it's a no-brainer. I mean, this has been a timeless reality for all people of all time. So after these opening words, the Lord continues. He says, "If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests." Okay, what God is doing here is what every good prosecutor does. Like, he's making Israel, the defendant, think on the spot. Now, you see, Israel was very aware of this father-son relationship that existed between God and his people. This was an idea that started back in the book of Exodus where God told Moses, "Israel is my firstborn son." And then we see these phrases all throughout the Old Testament, places like the book of Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, and undoubtedly the book of Hosea. Now, while God was Israel's father, He was also their Lord. That means that he was the creator and the ruler over all things. As you can guess, there's biblical context for this as well, but we honestly see it as clear as day in this verse alone, when he uses the phrase Lord of hosts. What this translates to is the commander, not just commander, but the commander of heaven's armies. Right? The point is, God started his argument by using an illustration that everybody agrees with, that sons should honor their fathers and that servants should honor their masters. He continued by saying that he is a father and he is a master, and yet he's been given no honor whatsoever. And this is a problem, considering that we're talking about God himself. And then finally, we see that God is specifically addressing the priests. Right? These were religious leaders who were responsible for interceding between God and his people Israel. And so after painting this opening picture, the opening charge comes next. God says, "You, O priests, who despise my name." Right? That's the charge. Israel's priests are now on trial by God himself, and the accusation is that the priests, who again are religious leaders who are responsible for serving the Lord, are actually despising the Lord. Now, I know that we may be familiar with that word despise, but I'm not sure we often know what it means. So if you were to look up the definition for the word despise, you would get things like this: to feel an intense dislike, contempt, and scorn for someone, viewing them as worthless, bad, or beneath you. It's a stronger emotion than mere dislike or even hate, because it implies that you look down on them and find them disgusting. God is saying that the priests have done that to him. It's intense, is it not? It's a pretty strong accusation. So it then leads to this response. "But you say," again, this is in reference to the priests, "but you say, how have we despised your name?" And so like we said last week, this is a theme that we're going to see all throughout the book of Malachi. God's going to make this claim. He's going to make this statement to Israel, only for them to respond by refuting it entirely or asking a question back. But what we can infer here is that the priests were completely blind to their sinful actions. All of this is what leads to the second theme of today's text. We've learned that God is being despised in Israel. How? Is by polluted offerings. We see as much in verses 7 through 10, and then again later in verses 12 through 14. And so in response to the priest's question, which is, how have we despised your name? God responds. He says, by offering polluted food upon my altar. So keeping up with the pattern, right, we then read, "But you say," again, the priest talking back to God, "how have we polluted you?" And so God elaborates, "by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil?" All right, so as we read this accusation from God, I think it's important to know or remember two things. The first is that we need to consider why animal sacrifices were being made in the first place. In a nutshell, as briefly as I can say it, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that humanity is continuously sinful, right? We are disobeying a perfect and a holy, just in God, and the consequence of that is death. But in his kindness, instead of taking a person's life, we see that God accepted the death of an animal in the person's place. This is what is known as penal substitution. This is a critical theological belief. Penal substitution. Penal meaning penalty or punishment, and then substitution meaning in the place of, right? These animals' lives were being taken as a form of punishment in the place of the human's life. So that's thing number one, why animal sacrifices. Number two is the criteria that God gave for these animal sacrifices. And he gives it very clearly in his Old Testament law. The point is, the priest would have known about this. I know that we may not be familiar with as much of the Old Testament, but the priests who performed these functions did. And so in places like Exodus 12, 29, and Leviticus 1, even more, they say things like, your lamb shall be without blemish. Take one bull and two rams without blemish. He shall offer a male without blemish. What's the theme? Without blemish. Right, we see that. It's very clear in the text. Then you've got places like Leviticus 22 and Deuteronomy 15. They go into more detail. They say animals blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord. If it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or any serious blemish whatsoever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. This is very clear. And so what's happening is two things are actually going on. Okay, first, the people in and of themselves are bringing these imperfect animals to the priests. And so number one, they're not following the Old Testament law. But here, as we've seen, God is putting the blame solely on the priests. And the reason for that is because they were accepting those animal sacrifices, right? They could have said, dude, this ain't perfect. You got to take this back. Come back when you got a good one. Instead, they were taking it. And then they were making those sacrifices on behalf of the people, all the while tricking them into thinking they were good. Yeah, we'll take that broken animal sacrifice. Not a big deal. That's why the priests are solely to blame. And so knowing this, look at what God says next. He says, present that to your governor. Will he accept that or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? Okay, the obvious question to this is no. So what God is saying to his people is that you won't do that for your human governor, but you're going to do it to me, the Lord of hosts. Okay, pin that because this is a timeless application for our lives today. Right? The question is, do we honor and do we respect and value worldly people or things more than we value and honor and respect the Lord? We're going to circle up on that at the end of our time together. God goes on in verse 9. He says, and now entreat the favor of the Lord, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hands, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Now listen, this is not a plea or even a command from Malachi to the people. No, this is to be viewed ironically, if you will. Like if Israel wouldn't stand a chance to receive the governor's favor with such broken gifts like this, why should they expect to receive God's favor, the creator and the ruler over all things? Verse 10, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Right, the big idea here is that from God's perspective, the only perspective that matters, okay? From God's perspective, a closed temple, as terrible as that may sound, a closed temple would be better than this meaningless worship. It's like one theologian states, he says, worship that doesn't acknowledge and honor God is worse than no worship at all. We're going to unpack verse 11 in our next theme, as you know, but I want to read it now because it actually helps us emphasize verses 12 through 14. So verse 11 says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But then look at how he continues in verse 12. But you. Right? Do you feel this intentional juxtaposition that the Lord is creating right now? He says, but you profane it. You profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food may be despised. And so all God is doing here is repeating himself. As we know, in repetition, the Bible means something is important. So he's trying to emphasize his point. So he goes on into verse 3. But you say, again, this is just continuing to hammer down, but you say, O priests, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You see, what's profound about verse 13 is that it actually shows us the root of what's going on here. Like, is this about animal offerings? Yes. But ultimately, it's about the priest's heart and their attitude for all that they were doing. You see, the priests had come to the conclusion. It's kind of like they all talked together and just decided, right? They all agree that these religious tasks that they were performing, they're now a burden. It's a lot of work. They were becoming tired of it. They were checking out physically, mentally, and even spiritually. In other words, they had completely lost perspective. As such, it caused them to, quote, snort at it. That really means to turn their nose up to God. Can you imagine? Not imagine the priests doing this, or perhaps even you and I doing this today, but imagine God seeing that, and imagine how he would feel. He goes on, you bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Right? Some of this is just repeat information. Things like lame and sick, but taken by violence is something new that we see here. This could be one of two things. This could be offering an animal to God that had been caught and mutilated by another wild animal, so you did no work whatsoever, and it's clearly not perfect. Or this could be someone literally stealing an animal from someone else and then contributing that as their sacrifice. Both options, as you probably guessed, were also forbidden in the Old Testament law. And so after saying all of these things, all of these accusations against Israel, this is how God ends. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat. These are strong words. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock. He vows it, and yet he sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. You see, as we read these verses, God's charge to Israel is abundantly clear. From his perspective, Israel was despising him by offering polluted sacrifices. This not just coming from like God's people, right? In other words, sinful Israel, like we see all throughout the Old Testament, but his accusation is really to the priests themselves. The main point being, God deserves the first and the best. Right? Not the polluted, lame or sick. Not those animals taken by violence, mutilated or stolen. No, God deserves the first and the best. And yet, as we've clearly seen, that's not what he's getting from Israel, is it? Not from his chosen people or their priests. And so now what? Like, the situation seems hopeless. Well, let's enter into our third theme, where we see that God is and will be worshipped by the nations. We're going to reread verse 11 and then the tail end of verse 14 together, because they're very similar in nature. God says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name. And look at this one, a pure offering compared to everything else that he's just talked about, a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name will be feared among the nations. Now, if you have your Bibles open, which I hope you do, and as a side note, if you don't have a Bible, we have plenty of nice leather ESV Bibles we would love to give you today as our gift to you. But if you have your Bibles open, you may or may not see a note which says that the phrase will be, which is clearly future tense, could also be is, which, again, I'm not an English major, but that's future or present tense, rather. So it could be future, it could be present. In other words, this statement could be God saying to Israel, my name is great. Incense is offered to my name, and my name is feared, all of this being done among the nations. Now, as you might imagine, there's a ton of debate out there in terms of these tenses and what that would have meant for Israel's time, but I personally land on it being both, right? That somehow God was getting glory from the nations, but everyone who studies this text agrees that these verses undoubtedly speak to a future promise of the gospel. What would one day happen among the nations because of faith in Jesus Christ? Because when it comes to today's passage and how it connects to the gospel, remember, the Bible is one unified story, right? Everything points to the person and the works of Jesus Christ. And when it comes to today's text, as I was like wrestling with this, there is this unique and there is this profound and even beautiful gospel connection. And that's this. Not only, right, track with me on this, not only could humanity not live the perfect and sinless life, right? If you remember, that's why we needed sacrifices on the first place, remember? So not only could we not live the perfect sinless life, but humanity couldn't even give the proper sacrifice to atone for its sins. Is that not crazy? I mean, if you think about what's going on here, God's like, you keep sinning. You deserve death. But here, I'm going to accept an animal's life on behalf of yours. Here's the criteria for that animal. And then we couldn't even get that right. That's how sinful we are. And yet, fortunately, all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, verse 8, a man named Abraham prophetically says this: God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Like, does your heart explode when you hear this? I've written it or read it how many times this week, and I get goosebumps every time. Because not only could we not live the perfect life, we couldn't even provide the perfect animal as our substitute. And so in response, when the fullness of time came, as Paul tells us in Galatians, God provided for himself the sacrificial lamb in his one and only son, Jesus Christ, who the Bible tells us is the perfect, spotless lamb of God, who lived that perfect life that we couldn't, and yet he willingly laid down his life to pay for the sins of all who would believe in him once and for all. That's the gospel. God has literally done all of the work for our salvation, including providing the sacrifice that we could not. There is nothing else like this. And as we say here often, biblical truths like this, they demand a response. This is good news. How could it not demand a response? So if you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, your only response this morning, your only next step, as it were, would be to receive. Like, why would you want to do anything else in response to a God who has done all of this for you? As I was thinking about it this week, the only reason that I could see you rejecting this is because it feels too good to be true. And I've heard this so many times in talking to non-believers that it literally sounds too good to be true. You're telling me God did everything, not just living the perfect life, but even providing the perfect sacrifice on my behalf. I bring nothing to the table but faith. It's too good to be true. It can't be true. But friends, it is true. It's been scrutinized for thousands and thousands of years, and all have come to the conclusion that this is true. And so I want to invite you this morning to receive Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection on your behalf and trust in him as your Lord and Savior. And for the followers of Christ, again, God deserves our first and our best. I think we've seen that clearly in today's text, but how much more so when we consider that in response to our sinfulness, God not only allowed sacrifices to atone for our sins, but then he also provided the sacrifice. And his one and only son who laid down his life so that you and I could obtain ours. As we hear that good news, there is nothing that we could ever do to pay him back. It's impossible. And he doesn't ask us to pay him back. But the least that we can do, friends, in response, is to give him our first and our best. Now, before we get into kind of tangible application, which can feel like a list of do's and don'ts, I want to first circle up to what we said about the priests back in verse 13. That while all of this was certainly about their polluted offerings, if you think about it, it was ultimately more about their polluted hearts. Right? The point is, humanity didn't just need God to provide the sacrifice. That in and of itself is crazy enough, but we also needed him to change our hearts. And we can't do that. I can't open up my chest and provide myself. It doesn't work that way. That's when we get into scriptures like Ezekiel 36. These are forward-facing promises that God gives his people that find their fulfillment on this side of the cross. He says, and I will give you a what? A new heart. And a what? New spirit I will put within you. And I will remove that heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's normally where we stop, but look at how he continues. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to carefully obey my rules. Again, this finds its fulfillment on this side of the cross. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. The Apostle Paul declares, if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. The point is, just like the priests, outward action does matter. Hear me on this. We're going to get into the book of James later this summer. He talked about that a lot, right? Outward action does matter, but the point is, it's all driven by the heart. Our lives are driven by our heart. That's what Jesus himself says in Luke 6:45. He says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Friends, the heart drives it all. But the good news is that you, as a follower of Christ, you have a changed heart. We just read that. And according to Jesus, that changed heart should produce a changed life. There should be evidence. There should be fruit. And this morning specifically, that includes honoring and worshiping the Lord above all else. Right? God deserves our first and our best. But the way that that happens, hear me on this, is not about just leaving this room and going through a checklist of religious activities. That's not how it starts. It starts by remembering all that God has done for you in Christ, remembering and then obeying the new spirit-led heart that he has given you. So now we start entering into questions. Is that what you're giving him? Right? When it comes to your time, your talent, and your treasure, are you giving God your first and your best? Or is it possible that our hearts echo the sentiment of the priest from back in verse 13? What a weariness this is. Like those priests, has worshiping and honoring and showing reverence to God become a burden? Do we view it as laborious work? Are we tired of it? Have we lost perspective? Is it possible that we haven't had the correct perspective all along? Right, the first response to those questions is not to write down a list or to sprint out of this room and go do something. No, the first response to those questions is to gaze, friends, to gaze on the cross, to remember what you were due, which is eternal death and separation from God, but instead Jesus Christ, God himself, as the book of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross for your salvation. Friends, gaze on that cross. Ask the Holy Spirit to change your heart and your perspective, and he will. But friends, God deserves our first and our best. And so here are the very practical application questions that I think that we should ask this morning, but then also kind of seasonally throughout our lives. Because as the hymn says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so these are questions that draw us back into what we're talking about today. Foundational question number one is, who is getting your first and your best? We got to start there, right? Who is getting your first and your best? That's not like a theoretical question to ask or even philosophical. Just look at your calendar. What gets the majority of your time? Look at your budgets. Where are you spending or allocating money towards? We don't talk about this one often, but examine your emotions, which, as we just learned from Jesus, are an outpouring of your heart. And so what causes you joy, but then what causes you fear? What causes you contentment in life? What causes you discontentment? What causes you satisfaction? What causes you dissatisfaction? Who or what is getting your first or best? Something is. The question is it the Lord or is it something or someone else? Question number two, how do you view this Sunday gathering? I'll ask again, how do you view this Sunday gathering? I'm going to say this one rather bluntly, so bear with me. How does your view of this corporate gathering compare to your view of work or travel, kids' activities, or the like? Like, how many times would we make excuses for missing service that we would never do anywhere else? Just like God asked Israel with respect to their governors, I think he would ask us today, would your boss be pleased with this? Would your kid's coach be pleased with this? Coming when you choose. Coming late when you do. Not being engaged while you're here. Leaving early as soon as you can. But as we've learned today, friends, God is not just equal to our employer. No, like he said in verse 14, he's a great king. And so what would it look like to sacrifice other areas in our lives to make this gathering a priority? Not just attendance, but ultimately the heart of all of this. I want to be here. I want to be with my local body of Christ, worshiping the Lord together. Question number three, how do you view serving? Right, how do you view serving? Again, I'm going to say this one bluntly. I'm going to use Shelter Kids as an example. It applies to everything else. Amber did not ask me to say this, right? My question for you, and we say this rather frequently, but is pouring into the next generation, is doing that not just a duty or a responsibility, but is it a privilege? Is it a privilege to get to pour into the next generation, these kids who are so formidable in their walk? Or are we looking for reasons to get out of it? And not only are we looking to get out of it, but when we do, we just assume that somebody else is going to take care of it. Like, I've said this before, but I would love to be a church where every adult member of this congregation is not required, nor are they even asked, but they would want to. Right? They would want to teach the gospel to the next generation and then see them meet Jesus. Final question this morning. How's your generosity? This one's going to be fun. Right? How's your generosity? There's a lot of sub-questions to this one. Sub-question number one is like, are you giving right now? Like, that's a binary yes or no. Are you or are you not giving? If you're not, that's the start of the conversation. What would it look like to start? If you are giving, that's fantastic, and I'm thankful that you are, but what's your heart posture? Do you want to give? Are you glad to give to the mission of this church? Are you expectant? So much so that would cause you to give sacrificially. More tangibly, my next question would be, where are you with respect to a biblical tithe? If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the tithe is 10% of your income. Now, members of this church know that we do not require a tithe, nor do we even unofficially expect a tithe, but I will start saying that I think that the tithe is a great barometer, right? It's a great barometer for where we are in our journey of giving, and we're going to see this later when we get to Malachi chapter 3. Like, it's inevitable. He talks about it straight up, but the question this morning, we'll get to it later, but you might as well start thinking about it. Is your giving above? Is it at? Or is it below a tithe? And then the answers or questions to that would be, why is it there? Like, ask the question, why? When it comes to giving your God your first and your best, if you get a raise at your job, praise God. But is your first thing to rise with your salary, you're giving to the Lord. If you get a bonus, again, praise God for his provision, but is your first thought when you get a bonus, I can't wait to go spend this? Or is your first thought, how can I tithe off of or give of the bonus that he has generously given to me? And is it possible for some of us in the days of auto draft, which I love, it makes it simple, makes it easy, I get it, but it can also become set it and forget it. And has it become the case that your giving is no longer joyful or expectant, but it's just forgotten and therefore potentially not sacrificial? I've also found in my own life that it's helpful to evaluate how my giving, and therefore yours, compares to everywhere else you're giving. I was telling someone earlier this week, knowing this was the sermon, we give our money everywhere. That's just the reality of it. We get it in, and then it's gone, is it not? It goes to the mortgage company. It goes to the grocery store. It goes to car dealerships. It goes to restaurants, breweries, Wolfpack Tar Heel, hurricane tickets. It goes to kids' education. It goes to sports team. It even goes to retirement. How does your giving to the Lord correlate to your giving in other areas? And I'll give you an example for myself, because I try to be just as much convicted when I stand up here before you. Anyone who knows me that's close to me knows I'm a very strict retirement goal. That's why I do side hustles, to try to get my retirement to a certain percentage. My conviction this week is that percentage is higher than what I give. Now, is that good or bad? I don't know. Like, a lot of worldly stuff would say, like, you should, you know, put away X percent to retirement. But I'm a follower of Christ. And so at a minimum, right, my walk with the Lord and what the Bible has to say ought to drive how I give my money into every arena of my life. That's all I'm trying to say. These aren't binary black and white discussions. These are, how is the Bible, how is the Lord informing the way that I live? That's the point, you see? It's all about the heart. I guess to summarize, it's like, are any of these things in our lives being impacted? Or are we having to make hard decisions or sacrifices because of our generosity? And I've shared this quote before, but I think C.S. Lewis summarizes it perfectly. He says, "I do not believe that one can settle on how much we ought to give. I am afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare." In other words, if our spending on things like comforts and luxuries or amusement is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our giving does not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that it's too small. There ought to be things that we would like to do, but we cannot do because of our giving. Because God deserves our first and our best. Now, as I scan the room and look at your faces right now, I know today has been a little more direct than normal. I know it may leave a lot of us here convicted, but that's what you get with Old Testament prophecy, truthfully. Like, just read this book of Malachi, you're going to see, we're going to do it together, you don't have to go do it, but it's like every prophetic book is direct, unfiltered, unapologetic words from the Lord to his people. And in most, if not all, the cases, it's just as true thousands of years earlier to Israel as it is to us today. Like, as we've seen, his name is great. And he's a great king. Therefore, he deserves our first and our best. We've learned this morning that's because of who he is, but we've also seen that's because of what he's done. And so I want to encourage us as we end this time right now that we would fix our gaze on the cross. That we would be reminded and captivated by the love of Christ, and that we would then follow the direction of our new Spirit-led hearts. Let's pray. Father, this morning we confess that we struggle to give you our first and our best, but we are grateful. We are so grateful that you yourself provided the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, in your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. I pray first that hearts would be open to the fact that you have done everything to obtain our salvation, and I ask that hearts would receive this good news. I know that it seems too good to be true, but it is true, and so I pray that we would receive this and come to faith this morning. And for the follower of Christ, I ask that you would please remind us of the gospel, because how quickly we can forget. But more than just reminding us, intellectually, would you please help us to be changed because of the gospel? Help us to become more and more like Jesus, and please empower us to give you our first and our best. Your name is great. You're a great king, and you're worthy of all that we are, all that we have, and all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.